right after we say the creed and we move to the liturgy of the Eucharist, the priest says those words of consecration, and that bread and that wine turn into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. It means that the divinity that's there as gift for us, as nourishment for us, to be close to us, is the very same divinity that made this world.
Welcome to Faith and Culture, a production of the Augustine Institute. Every week, we explore the glory of the Catholic faith and the beauty of Catholic culture. And now, here's the host of Faith and Culture, Joseph Pierce.
Hello and welcome to another Faith and Culture podcast at the Augustine Institute. I'm your host, Joseph Pierce, and I'm delighted to have back on my friend and colleague here at the Augustine Institute, Professor John Sehorn, who is Assistant Professor of Theology here. Welcome, John.
Thanks very much, Joseph. Great to be here.
Maybe before we go on to a general discussion about things, you could let us know something about yourself, where you come from, your academic background and such like.
Sure, yeah. So this is my fourth year teaching here at the AI. Love it very much. Before that, I grew up in Portland, Oregon. Did my undergraduate work at Arizona State outside Phoenix, and then took my new bride, who was from sunny Phoenix, for a 9-year stint in the tundra of South Bend, Indiana. So went up there to do my master's in early Christian studies, and then stayed for doctoral work as well.
Now, for those of us that are ignorant of such things, by South Bend, Indiana, you mean Notre Dame?
Oh, sorry, yes, at the University of Notre Dame. That's right, yeah.
And you said, what were your doctoral studies in?
Yeah, so my main area of study was history of Christianity. Okay. And within the church's history, I especially focused on patristics, so on the history and theology of the early church.
Okay, so for those of us who aren't trained theologians and who do not have the benefit of your teaching us here at the Augustine Institute at the graduate level, perhaps you can tell us something about what patristics is, and maybe specifically from the point of view of not getting too esoteric for me or our listeners, you could say, well, in what way is something as lofty as patristics practical for everyday faith life, and perhaps for instance, the celebration of the Mass?
Oh, the celebration of Mass. Yeah. Wow. That's a great question, Joseph. It's a really big one. I mean, first and foremost, one thing you discover in studying the early church is that, while these great heroes of our faith really are a gift in their holiness and in their understanding of the gospel and the ways that they develop to articulate it, they really are just human beings. And one of my favorite things in teaching is to tell some of the more entertaining stories about some of them. But it is true that studying the fathers has greatly affected the way I understand my own faith and the way I live it, the way I participate in the Mass. Actually, a great example of that you asked about the Mass pertains to the Creed. Mm-hmm. I started thinking about this, especially, it was 7.5 years ago or so when the Roman Missal was retranslated.
Oh, right. The new translation or the renewed translation.
Like Advent 2011.
That sounds about like that. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And one of the changes that they made was in the translation of the Creed. And where we used to say that the Son was one in being with the Father.
Right.
We now say he's consubstantial with the Father. And right. I noticed that at that point in the Creed, the amount of mumbling in church seemed to go.
It's a big word.
Seemed to go. It's a big word. It may not be a word that we use kind of, every day.
Language.
I call my wife on the phone. Hey, honey, how are you? Consubstantial? Okay. And I've noticed there seems to be a lot of kind of puzzlement about what it means. And really my study of the Fathers has helped me appreciate it really deeply.
In what way? I mean, explain to us why. Well, perhaps you should begin by telling us what on earth consubstantial is, and then you can explain why is it important for the words of the Creed to say consubstantial, not one in being.
Yeah, that's it's a great question. So, and the reason I laugh is because you ask well, what is it? What does it mean? And that was really one of the main things that that theologians in the church argued over in the fourth century. It's a term actually that Christians basically invented in the fourth century, first part of the fourth century. It made it into the Nicene Creed, the creed that came out of the Council of Nicaea as a response to a kind of crisis.
And that's the creed we say during Mass, right?
We say a version of it. It was actually added to at the First Council of Constantinople in 381.
Okay.
So, but it's too much of a mouthful to say Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which is what it's actually called.
Thanks be to God for small mercies.
Yes, we'll say Nicene. That's right. That's right. But there was kind of a crisis for how do we talk about the relationship between the Son and the Father? Because you open your Bible and you read about this figure called the Word. Who became flesh and dwelt among us as Jesus Christ, our Savior. And yet this same Word, John 1 says, was with God and was God in the beginning. And you think, well, that's kind of funny. So what does that mean? Are there two gods? Is the Word, is the Son, is Jesus actually just the same as the Father and just kind of playing a different role? You know how like I'm a professor to my students and I'm a husband to my wife and I'm a father to my kids, but I'm the same person. Is that what's going on?
Right.
Is he like a part of God? Does that make sense? Can God have parts? How are we going to talk about this? Right. And so this word consubstantial in Greek, homoousios, not a whole lot more inviting than consubstantial, which is really just a Latin word, really in some ways was invented to find a way to kind of encapsulate how to make sense of who Jesus is in relation to the Father. Now, there were some theologians who tried to take a different route and wanted to say, well, no, we can't say he's consubstantial with the Father. We can't say he's God in all the ways that the Father is God. He's got to be somehow less than the Father. He's a creature, but not like the other creatures. He was created by God, but not like the rest of us. And actually, he's the one through whom God made everything else, right? You can hear there's scriptural language in there as well. But for a variety of reasons, the church found that inadequate to the truth of the gospel.
Okay. So, I mean, I know I'm a literature person, obviously not a theologian. And when you talked about those early, I presume that we can call them heretics, if we're not going to beat about the bush.
I'll call them heretics.
Let's go for it. Exactly. Hilaire Belloc would approve.
yes, he would.
the idea that somehow Jesus or the Son, I should say, the Son is in some sense separate from the rest of creation, but still nonetheless an extra special creature, is actually a part of the heart of John Milton's Paradise Lost, which is part of the heart of the problem, right? Because the Son is not truly divine in that poem, and therefore it's all sorts of issues arise as regards Satan's rebellion against him. Is he rebelling against God or a creature? So, why then? What's the difference? If we actually got to get to the creed itself and how we use that word. Well, first of all, we didn't use the word, right, for a long while. After the vernacular came in and we weren't using the Latin creed where the word consubstantial is in the Latin creed, right? So when it was translated into English, that word consubstantial got lost, so to speak, and was replaced with one in being with. Now, what's the difference? Is there a difference between saying one in being with and consubstantial with?
Well, I would say one in being it's not completely terrible. It's not entirely wrong, but it's pretty imprecise. It's pretty vague, right? In fact, I remember talking to a friend who grew up Catholic and he always said, well, yeah, we always said one in being. And I thought, well, sure. It just means they're on the same page about things.
They just agree with each other.
He was a little alarmed when he found out what it actually meant. And, I know consubstantial is a weird word, but the reason I like it is for that very reason. It's a weird word because it's our word. We had to come up with this word to express this mystery that goes beyond anything that certainly anything I would have come up with if I were in the business of creating faiths. But, and I think it's important to embrace because actually, if you understand what it's saying, it's quite beautiful. So suppose we have this Christ who, you know, maybe we can say is divine. A lot of these heretics did still say, they'd call him God.
Right.
Right. But they'd want to say, well, no, he's just the perfect image of God. He's the, you know, this kind of creature, but not like any of us. And he's kind of, you know, the one through whom God interacts with creation. He's the mediator, like 1 Timothy says, right?
Right.
Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Well, if that's the case, then God the Father just remains completely transcendent to us, completely inaccessible.
Right.
So it's true that then Christ becomes kind of the one through whom we relate to God, but he also in a way kind of becomes like this buffer. He becomes a barrier between us and God.
Right.
And so Athanasius and some of the other really great saints and doctors of the fourth century, when they were arguing about this, you know, they kind of pointed this out and they said, look, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that through Christ, we have access to the Father. Through
right.
Christ, we actually become the Father's sons and daughters in this totally unimaginable way, right? And so when we talk about Christ as consubstantial with the Father, we're saying the Father didn't send someone lesser than him to do his dirty work.
Right, right.
Right?
So, yeah, and really, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that consubstantial relationship between Father and Son, then everything begins to unravel, because the incarnation begins to unravel, because if he's not consubstantial, then he's not fully divine, then it's not really the incarnation of God, something less than that.
That's right.
And therefore you can't have full satisfaction for our sins, presumably, if something other than God is being sacrificed for us.
Well, that's true at one level, right? The kind of idea that, well, if it's not God, then we can't fully satisfy. That's true if we already believe something that those heretics who denied consubstantiality reject, which is that God has made us to share his life, to be in a community with him that would demand that kind of justice, right? If God doesn't intend to be in like genuine communion, genuine relationship with us, we can't actually hurt him, right?
Right.
Our sins don't actually hurt him. So in that sense, fine, we don't need that kind of satisfaction, and that kind of lesser Christ is good enough to get us where we need to be.
Right, so there's a God that's in some way not fully connected with us?
Not just not fully connected, he can't be. I mean, this kind of comes out of this mindset that God's transcendence and his infinity means that he can't have direct contact with us. That's why, for Arius is the name of kind of the greatest of the,
right.
the kind of heresiarchs who came up with this, right? For him, the Father is utterly transcendent to all of creation. And that's, in fact, why he made the Word at the very beginning, even before the beginning, so that he could create the world through us. It's almost like, you know, you put on like rubber gloves if you have to kind of do like a nasty job.
Right, right.
In a way, the Word is like the Father's rubber gloves.
Right, well, right? yeah. And it's interesting because I hadn't thought about this in that way, but so if God is only transcendent, then it doesn't just mean that he's at an infinite distance from us. It actually means that we're from at an infinite distance from him.
Absolutely.
Because there cannot be a connection.
There cannot be a connection, right? The love that is revealed in Christ does not finally bridge that gap.
Wow. Okay. So consubstantial is certainly not something which we can
Dispense with it.
Don't be frivolous about it. Don't be flippant about it. Don't not like the big word at Mass that you don't understand.
If we understood what we were saying when we say it in the Creed, it would make us weep.
Right.
Right. And think about the other parts of the Mass. So you're listening to the Gospel and you hear about Jesus being encountered by this leper who's asking for mercy, and Jesus reaches out and touches him. Right. If we understand that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father, we're seeing the eternal God touch that leper.
Right.
In his uncleanness.
And the leper is us. Right?
And the leper is us. Right.
Yeah.
Or then think about right after we say the Creed and we move to the liturgy of the Eucharist and the priest says those words of consecration. Right. And that bread and that wine turn into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ.
Right.
Right. It means that the divinity that's there as gift for us, as nourishment for us, to be close to us, is the very same divinity that made this world.
Right. Yeah, I mean, to say that it's mind-boggling, and it should be mind-boggling.
Yes,
because
absolutely.
Obviously, you know, I think one of the big mistakes of rationalists, mm-hmm. and is we obviously have to distinguish between rationalism and rational, because it's not the same thing, but is that if something doesn't fit inside my head, it's not true,
right? Yeah.
And that's rather arrogant presumption about how big your head is, right?
And that's the opposite of good theology, right? St. Augustine famously said, right, we're always seeking God's face, right? So
right.
we are rational, though we're not rationalist.
Right.
We're always using our reason to know God better. Yeah. But Augustine said, if you have comprehended it, then it's not God.
Right. Exactly. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
If you've kind of gotten your mind all the way around.
Which actually is, though. But then we're going to get with obviously coming towards the end of our discussion, it's going to get heavy and it's going to go on forever, perhaps. But isn't that how? Okay, so if we can't get our head around God because God is so big, that is God's transcendence, right?
Right.
He transcends our ability to hold him down.
Right.
So, but then the immanence as opposed to transcendence is where God chooses to touch us.
That's exactly right.
And we only understand him insofar as he touches us, right?
That's right.
Because, I mean, you can understand some things purely rationally, right? I mean, the way that the Greeks came to an understanding of omnipotence, omnipresence. But beyond that, there's not much we can know, right,
right,
about what God is, unless God decides he's going to show us, in other words, touch us. And that, I think, is the immanence and the consubstantial aspect of things, right? Whereas he is truly God when he manifests himself to us.
That's exactly right. You know, that reminds me of, it may be my very favorite paragraph in the Catechism, although if you ask my students, I say that about, you know, 30 or 40 of them. And the number's escaping me right now, but there's a place where the Catechism says that in the fullness of time, the Father sent his Son and the Spirit of his love, right? So sends the Son and the Holy Spirit in order to redeem us. And that when he did that, he revealed his innermost secret, that he is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that he's destined us to share in that exchange,
right?
So we hear these words like consubstantial. We wrestle with these ideas like the Trinity, and they can seem so esoteric and abstruse and just, why is the church giving us these hard math problems?
Right?
But
or
think
maybe,
about
or maybe
that.
Maybe academic in the bad sense of the word.
Exactly,
yeah,
like
right.
something that I do in my armchair, sipping my scotch and, you know, not really care.
And but not, no. really, not really relevant. Right.
Not relevant. But this is saying this is God's innermost secret. It's the most intimate thing he could show us because it's his very life.
Right.
It's like the ultimate blessedness, right? And it's so beautiful that not only has he revealed that, something we couldn't have known just on our reason alone, but that he, in Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, has invited us to share in it.
Well, and that would be a very good place to end. Not that this particular
Indeed.
Discussion, in the wider sense of the word, ever ends.
That's right.
But thanks so much. My guest today has been John Seedhorn, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the Augustine Institute. Thank you so much, John, for joining me.
Thank you, Joseph.
And I hope you'll come back and join us again soon. And this has been Joseph Pierce with another Faith and Culture podcast with the Augustine Institute. Thanks so much for joining me and my guest, John Seedhorn. Please do join us next time. Until then, goodbye and God bless.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Faith and Culture with Joseph Pierce. Faith and Culture is a production of the Augustine Institute. For more information, please visit us at faithandculture.com.